Drop Back. This is the Reverend in the Raw series. I am John Wood. Thank you, Black Is listeners. I'm here today with Pastor Lamont King. Now, Pastor Lamont King pastors and stewards the Friendly Friendship Baptist Church in Los Angeles, California, just off of Avalon 101st, I believe. And I've had the pleasure of attending several of Pastor King's services. He's a concise minister who appreciates, I think, some of the nuances of the gospel message. And he's really got a brilliant, informative, and conversational method of pastoring. And so I thought he'd be just the man to talk to us today about some of the issues facing the church and facing the Black community. So, Pastor King, I thank you very much for being with us today.
Thank you, John, for having me on the show. I appreciate the opportunity to share.
Absolutely. Well, let's jump right into it. First thing I want to ask you is, tell us in brief, just what was your precise road to ministry? I know everybody has a different road to God and certainly a different road to stewardship. What did your road look like, and how did it ultimately land you at a Friendly Friendship Baptist Church?
John, I grew up in a small town, believe it or not, called Surprise, Arizona. Surprise, Arizona. There were 7,500 people when I left.
That is a surprise.
close to 300,000, right. But traditionally grew up in a traditional Baptist church. Had a preacher who preached the gospel, and every Sunday, as we would say, he went by Calvary and talked about Jesus dying and been put in the grave and rose Sunday morning. And about 10 years old, I got saved. And went through the rest of growing up, high school, the whole nine yards, and went to college, started at UC Irvine, and then finished up at Arizona State with a business degree and made it on a track scholarship. And after I moved to California back after I graduated, I started working for First Interstate Bank, became a banker, and moved in with a relative of mine who I had not met prior, who happened to be a pastor. So now I'm going to church Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, revivals, weekends, a whole nine yards. And I actually started helping him to write his sermons. And the Lord kind of slowly pulled me in that way. And so I came out of a business world, just regular banker working, and got pulled into it. And little by little, he opened doors for me to attend seminary, get my degree, and move over into ministry full time. And so I think I bring to the table an understanding of what it is to be in the workaday world and the secular side, and then going into ministry gives me a broader view. My first church was in Hawthorne, California. I've been in Kansas. I've been in New Orleans. And now I'm over at Friendly Friendship on 10101 South Avalon.
Right. So you have a fairly diverse experience, both in terms of your life experience and background, but also in terms of your geographic distribution of your ministerial responsibilities. And so these are the experiences I see you bring to Friendly Friendship in Los Angeles. Is there a particular challenge pastoring in the inner city?
I think the biggest challenge is we just face so many problems on every side, whether it's social, educational, economic. A lot of our family structure is not what you would call the traditional husband, wife, children, and that. And so I think the biggest thing is there's just a lot of hurdles, a lot of ditches, a lot of places that we can stumble.
Right. Well, I'm glad you mentioned that, because I wanted to ask you specifically with regards to the social circumstances that we deal with, that the church deals with. General question, does the church have to choose between being an institution of spiritual support and being an organization of social leadership? Can the church do both, and should the church do both of these things?
That's a very insightful question, John. My answer would be that we absolutely must be balanced in terms of what you just mentioned. It's interesting that Jesus, our founder and the one that we follow, his ministry was very balanced. In terms of the spiritual, he addressed the minds, the hearts of the people. But he turned around and did things like fed the hungry. And he healed people.
Right.
And he helped those who were poor and who were outcasts. As a matter of fact, The theology of Luke's whole gospel is that Jesus has a special place in his heart for the marginalized, women, children, the poor, the sick, the uneducated. And part of what he was saying to us is that we have to treat people holistically. Man is spirit, man is soul, man is body. He's a social animal, he's a political animal. And the great thing about the gospel is it addresses all of that. And I think where the church has run into problems is the evangelical church, for the most part on the right, wants to focus on the theological and the spiritual while neglecting the social. Those who are too far left want to focus on the social, sometimes at the expense of the spiritual. And so the evangelical church leaves out books like Hosea and Joel and Amos and the prophetic books that talk about how you treat the poor, the uneducated, the vulnerable, the elderly. And those on the left leave out some of the other books that talk about how we should think and how we should look and let your mind be transformed and set your affections on things above. But the answer to the question to me is a good, balanced, healthy church will address both.
Right. It's interesting the way you demarcate between the different problems we have and the different extremes of the church. Nowadays, we do need to find a balance between nourishing the spiritual man, but also living up to our social and civic, I think, responsibilities as Christians. To that end, traditionally, I mean, certainly in this country by and large, and even more specifically in the African American community, the church has always been the anchor of our culture, and at so many different times the spearhead of our social and our political movements. If the church today, you know, there've been some controversies recently. Obviously, we have a black president now, which marks a stark shift in the political climate of things and in the history of our people in this country. It's also been an era marked by some increased, I think, divisions in the church. Obviously, over the issue of gay marriage, this was sparked anew in the community just recently when the president came out and endorsed it and so forth. I say all that to ask you, is the church, and maybe you can't measure it by any one issue, but is the church losing its position as the anchor of the black community? And why or why not, in your view?
I believe that historically the church has been the anchor in the black community. Around slavery time and early post-slavery, the one institution that helped us survive even during slavery was the dominant culture. Master allowed us to worship.
Right.
And in worship, we were able to do things that we could not do anywhere else. We were able to experience our own personhood, even to control and lose control of our own physical body. We were able to be cathartic and to scream and to cry out. And that's one reason that in the typical black worship experience, we're very what others would call emotional, because that was a place we could go scream, get out the frustrations, and then go back to work Monday morning. But it also opened up a window that I don't believe that the master thought would happen, and that was we started getting power from God through prayer and through worship and those kinds of things that empowered us and caused us to have faith in a God that was greater than our circumstances and a God who was directing our destiny. But what happened in the church was the first, our best and brightest minds were in the church. It was the African-American pastor who could read, who could write. We brought all of our contracts, our business decisions to him and said, "Pastor, can you take a look at that?"
Right.
And from there, we branched out into education and other fields. And now on any given morning, you have people who are as expert and professional in their field as the pastor is in his, which puts a burden on us to know what we're talking about. You might not understand theology, but you understand logic, and you understand that what I just said didn't make sense. And so we have to, we can no longer get away with having an uneducated pulpit because the laity are now educated. Mm-hmm. And so we have to know, we have to be professional. And I think what has happened is we've kind of continued in our folk religion where the people, the laity, have moved on, become more educated, gotten involved in other things, and where the church used to be the major hub, I think that power is starting to be shared with some of our African-American politicians and social workers and other types of leaders. So I don't think we've completely lost it, but I certainly think it has been dispersed. And I think, and I'm going to set the blame squarely on the shoulders of the church, and particularly the leadership, I think we've been guilty of malpractice, because a lot of the things that come with leadership, power, greed, I think we've succumbed to some of those things instead of sticking with what we should have. And I think the old path, the fundamental basics that we believe in, love, turning the other cheek, treating your neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself, I think those things have to remain, because people look for an anchor in uncertain times.
There's a degree to which education always has a tendency, of course, to open people's minds to other points of view, which is fine and which is healthy. In recent world history, and certainly in American history, as people have found themselves become more educated about the way things work on a scientific level and different philosophies, different religions, and so forth, it has sometimes been difficult for churches to maintain their position as sort of the absolute moral navigators for any given community. And that's sort of its own subject, and I think that you hinted at some of the ways in which a more educated population is a population that puts more pressure on the pastors and the ministerial class to really be knowledgeable and applicable in the things that they preach about. But is there also a degree to which popular culture and perhaps a shifting in the broader values of society may make it difficult for the church, and certainly within the Black community, for the church and for the clerical caste to maintain, if you will, the allure of the gospel message when you have people going home and turning on, you know, music videos and watching movies that glorify a set of values that may be at odds with what it is we're trying to establish in the church.
Again, John, I think you're very insightful and have your pulse on what's happening. The church has always been in the world, but not to be of the world. In other words, we were to try to be almost like a scuba diver. We're in a strange environment, but we've got some special equipment, the Holy Ghost, that allows us to operate in a foreign environment. And I think the problem is, it's wonderful as long as the boat is in the water. You have a problem when the water starts seeping into the boat, and it can be very subtle. And when we talk about culture, culture is the lens through which one looks. You can have clear glasses, you can have sunglasses, you can have pink, red, whatever, but culture is that lens through which you look. And there's no escaping culture, and culture will be there. And when I get up on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night, John, I recognize that I'm preaching in a sea of voices. Oprah is preaching. Dr. Field is preaching. The people at McDonald's are preaching. You can have it your way. You deserve a break today. Burger King is preaching. You can have it your way. Everybody's preaching and sending a message. And there's so many voices out there, John, that our people are literally being inundated. Little Wayne is preaching. Jay-Z is preaching. Beyonce is preaching. Everybody's preaching.
And part
of my job is to point out truth and to point out the error in some of these voices. And the thing with truth is, it doesn't have to do a lot to defend itself. It just is, and it's able to defend itself no matter how eloquent the other voices are. You can tell me in the best voice you have and the most magnificent singing voice that 1 + 1 = 2, but 1 + 1 = 3. But at the end of the day, however eloquent you say 1 + 1 = 3, the people in the know that 1 + 1 = 2, no matter how ineloquently I state that. And so we have a challenge in the church. I talked to my daughter the other day. She has some friends over, and they're in college. And she said, I asked them about homosexuality and gay hunting. They had no issue with it, John. They've grown up with it. And I found that very interesting that they said that. Now, from a church point of view, they get it in terms of respecting and loving other people wherever they're coming from, because none of us get it all right perfectly. But as a church, I'm trying to move them toward the full potential that God has for them. And so many times in churches, to use a food analogy, we tell people, don't eat that, that's bad for you, that's going to kill you, And the fact of the matter is it tastes good, and it's difficult for people not to eat it. The biblical approach seems to be, you're going to eat that? Okay, that's okay. But listen, let me tell you what you could have had. I've got a five-star restaurant over here, and that's where I was going to take you. But we can go here if you want to. And so what the Bible seems to do is hold out something five-star to pull people towards something greater and better, simply than attacking them for what they're already doing and what they already have.
Right, yeah. Yeah, it sort of goes to the notion, the New Testament notion, that all things may be lawful, but not all things edify, not all things benefit.
Not all things are expedient. Interesting word, expedient. We get our word expedition, which means a trip. And the thing is, not all things get me where I'm trying to go.
Mm, right.
They're lawful, but they're not all expedient. Very good insight.
Right. Which I think goes to the notion that, and this is certainly true in politics and even more true in religion. I think if you're going to have a message that really moves people, you may have components of it that are meant to point out the negatives and other things, but if the overriding message isn't, if the strength of it is not based on what it's positive, you know, what it truly can benefit, what benefit it can truly confer upon the people who hear it, then there's no pull there. There's nothing magnetic, and I think that for myself, because I can tell you, I did not grow up as a Christian. I had to sort of discover what I felt to be the true gospel message along the way. But I always got the sense of the church as bringing and braiding a negative message to people. It wasn't until I got the true positive message of the gospel that I sort of had a change of heart.
Exactly. In Paul's language in Philippians 4:8, he says, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of a good report, if there are any virtue or any praise, think on these things. Exactly what you said. Beating people over the head doesn't seem to work.
Right.
But we're to show them a more excellent way.
That's right. Now, given the things that you've said, it seems, you know, when I go through Los Angeles, I can drive down any street. I can drive down Broadway. I can drive down Avalon. I can drive down Century or Manchester. And I see churches all over this, and you would think, with so many people professing the same basic faith, you have your different denominations and so forth, but reading the same book and professing the same faith, you would think that there would be a reservoir of spiritual and philosophical unity that could really sort of be marshaled to face down a lot of the ills of the black community that we know exists. Poverty, lack of education, violence, breakdown of the family, it goes on and on and on. Yet it seems as if the reason a lot of those things persist is because the church is not unified. So my question to you is it possible, given the sectarianism, to unite the church to confront the ills of our community? And if it is, why is it that we are so unable to do that in the current time?
John, at my first church, I got called in Hawthorne. I had one African-American family. The whole church was completely white, Caucasian. And I got called at the time of the Rodney King riot.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
I used to go to the pulpit, and my 99% Caucasian congregation, and I would watch their friends punch them in the side as if to say, do you realize your minister is black? And they would say, just wait till you hear the message. And by the time I finished, they would really be excited. They just didn't like it. I got to know some of the people, John, and one businessman, he owned a glass shop, and he and I were talking, and he felt comfortable enough. He said, Pastor, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, I do glass all over, and I do some in South Central L.A., and I've noticed that there's churches on every corner. He said, we have some here, but not on almost every corner. He says, I love hearing you preach because you really sound like you believe what you preach. And I said, I do. He said, it's enthusiastic and it gets me fired up. He said, if you guys have churches, or if there are churches in South Central on every corner and they preach like you do and they believe it, why is there so much, you know, why are there so many gangs and violence and other things? So he was kind of coming from a different direction, but kind of the same place you brought up. He said, yes. Why is that? I don't understand that. They have that many churches. And I think what has happened, John, is the church is to be salt and it is to be light. And salt is supposed to hold back corruption, as light is supposed to be that light in a dark world. And I think what we have, John, is we have a lot of buildings. We have a lot of places called churches who simply are not being the church. They're not being salt. They're not being light. We're right. having an organization. We're having programs. We're doing things on Sunday morning that don't get outside the four walls, translate into our lives and into our communities. That's one problem. The other problem, as you brought up, is a problem of unity. We forget that we're all ultimately on the same team. And so pastors compete over members. I don't want to lose any members. I don't even want my people visiting somewhere because they might hear something that encourages them to move their membership. And so we've not learned that Christ is ahead and we're just members of a body and we occupy different parts of the vineyard and that different ministers bring different gift mixes. There's some people who listen to me and are fine. There are other people they need to hear a hoop every Sunday. And that's all fine. Whatever it is, as long as we're solid and we're doing what we're supposed to. The other challenge in our community, and it refers to something you mentioned earlier about the difference in churches and what we do, and I talked about liberal and conservative and those things. Here's the thing, John. Sometimes on the right wing, they deal with what I call the privatization of sin. Everything is a personal sin. People lie, steal, cheat, whatever. And if we can fix all of that, we'll have better people. And if we have better people, we'll have better households. And if we have better households, we'll have better communities. And we have better communities, we'll have better cities. And if we have better cities, we'll have better counties. And if we have better counties, we'll have better states. And if we have better states, we'll have better nations. We get better nations, we have a better world. And they're right. But on the other side, though, John, there are some corporate, systemic, institutional things that cannot be dealt with by individuals. And that's where the gospel addresses those in power, where we speak truth to those in power. There's a story in the Bible about a man going on the Jericho Road, and thieves jump on him and strip him, John, and they leave him half dead, and a Samaritan comes along and picks him up, puts him on his beast, takes him to an inn, and pays a man to take care of him. And, John, sure. A lot of times that black church is just like that Samaritan coming along, picking up the man and nursing him back to health. But you know what else, John? Somebody needs to do something about that road. There are burglars on that road. There are some bridges out on that road. In addition to helping the person that got jumped on, and there's nothing wrong with that, somebody who got some budget for infrastructure and welfare and support and other programs, they need to fix that road. And right. There's no use continually pointing at the people saying, he had no business on that road. He should have been careful. There's no business blaming the victim when sometimes, now I'm not saying the victim's completely innocent because sometimes we can put ourselves in situations, but sometimes there are greater issues. John, it doesn't do any good to have a wonderful degree and great ability and someone won't open the door to give you a job.
That's right.
And you got all the qualifications that are necessary. And so that balance has to be there where we attack both sides of it. Yes, help that person that got jumped on, but yes, fix that street, put some lights, get some police out there.
That's right. That's right. I think that when you look, there are a lot of the themes that are laid out in scriptures generally and certainly in the epistles when we talk about bearing one another's burdens. Loving your fellow man as you love yourself. And when we talk about the individual gifts that people have to offer in the body of Christ. Not everybody is a prophet, not everybody is a priest, not everybody is a musician or this, that, or the other, but we all have our specific role to play. It seems to me like in our community we have all these pieces that are there that could add up to a collective body of Christ that could go out and truly change the world, like we did in the 60s, like we've done in various times. The body of Christ has seemed to congeal, you know. But it's getting to that point once again today. And I think that for a lot of people, particularly many young people, they look at the church with a great deal of skepticism. And it pains my heart because I see all this potential that we as a community have, that our young people have, and I see in the scriptures and in the church, the potential tools to bring ourselves together as a community, to be able to solve our problems, and moreover, to unleash our potential. But I think that one barrier to it is the fact that a lot of people, and certainly my generation is center in this, look at the church and look at the scriptures as being more or less irrelevant to a large part of their lives. I think you've hit on some of the themes about that, but what does the church and what does the scripture have to offer to this generation of people who thus far have seen it as, to a certain extent, irrelevant? And how can it help to pull us together in our individual
gifts?
What's
interesting, John, is when you look at the Roman world at the time that Paul came along, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, it's almost a mirror image of what we deal with today.
Right.
There's pluralism. There's all kinds of different religions and philosophy. All of these things are going on. We live in what they call a postmodern age. And for young people, one of the biggest problems they have is they only believe in that which is genuine, has credibility, and is transparent. And they just see a lot of hypocrisy and phoniness in the church. I have young people who say to me, Pastor King, I need you to talk to you. I'm struggling with some things. And I'll say, okay, what's going on? They'll say, I smoke too much weed. They're just that much. They're just that straightforward, John. And they don't understand why we're playing games with what's really going on.
Mm-hmm.
And so they look for genuineness, credibility, transparency, but they're not asking me to lower my standards, John. They expect me to be a pastor. They expect certain things for me to bring up. So I think one thing is, we have to meet them at that level. We have to be transparent. We have to be honest. We have to talk about some of the things that for a long time we swept under the carpet. In the black community, like every other community, there's been molestation and other things, and we sweep it under the carpet like it never happened. We got hurting people in our congregation because we never talked about it, preached about it, discussed it, or anything. So we have to meet them at that level. Another issue has to be, and I think you alluded to a little bit, is we have to unleash the laity. And when I say unleash the laity, I'm saying I've got young people in my congregation who know more about social media than I've ever read. I need to pull them in and allow them to use that vehicle to show me, to do things that can reach other people in their generation. I need them tweeting for me. I need them on their Facebook or these other things. So I think we need to unleash them, because who better to reach their generation than them? Here's the challenge, though, for churches. I have to allow them to be themselves in order to reach their generation. I can't demand that they wear a black suit with a white shirt and a black tie. I can't demand that they have a haircut like mine. I can't demand that they not have tattoos. I can't demand any of those things. If I capture their heart and they love the Lord more than anything else, that will be infectious with anybody in their generation. I don't care what they look like. And I have to be unafraid or brave enough to say that Jesus specializes in hanging out with people that most church people would string him up for. He loved the prostitutes. He loved the alcoholics. He loved those that the tax collectors and those. His first miracle was to turn water into wine so that a party could continue. And I know they were thinking, what a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. They liked him. Because whenever he dealt with them and he said, you know, you're an alcoholic, they said, you know what, Jesus, you're right. You got $2 I can get some? He could deal with people like that. It's
right.
The ones who try to act religious, who
right.
don't really get it. He says at those people, these people honor me with their lips, these church people, but their hearts are far from me. They're missing it.
That's right. God, man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. I believe it is written.
Exactly.
One last question for you, Pastor King. This may actually be the most difficult question I ask you, because not a matter of analysis so much as it is a matter of synthesis. But in your mind, when things have changed as they must, if we were to speak affirmatively, when we achieve a godly community, a community that harnesses its full potential in the black community and broadly speaking, the American community, when we've gotten to that point where we're striving to get to, what will the community look like? What will it be like when this community has come together and then achieved its fulfillment in Christ?
John, I think it will be, according to the biblical portrait, it will be a very attractive community. And when I say attractive, I'm not talking about paint and buildings and that. I'm talking about an attractive that a community that draws other people. That draws other people. That other people say, whatever it is they have, we want. Now, it won't be a community without problems and challenges, because they'll always be there. But how the community handles the problems, the challenges, how the community loves one another. Jesus says, the badge of identification for my true followers isn't that they have a 2-pound cross or a giant industrial home-sized Bible or that they speak in religious lingo. He said, by this shall all people know you're my disciples, that you love one another. When they see committed love that reaches out and tries to minister to people and do things for people and lift them up, when they see people who are there for one another in the midst of suffering, it will be a community where we have a tremendous amount of faith. Out of all the things that Jesus got mad about his disciples for, and they made a whole lot of mistakes. He wanted to go, they wanted to come. He wanted to stop, they wanted to go. He wanted to bless, they wanted to call down fire. All the things, the only thing he ever got mad about, John, was their faith. He said, oh, ye of little faith, where is your faith? Have ye no faith? The only thing that ever bothered him is we don't believe him. We don't believe what he said. We don't believe he can do. We don't believe he can fix families. We don't believe he can transform community. We don't believe it. And that community will be a community of love, a community of faith, a community of hope, a community of unity. That's what I think it'll look like.
There you have it. Well, we will leave it there. I appreciate you very much, Pastor King. Thank you for talking to our audience. And thank you, everybody, for listening to Reverend Indra. We'll be back with you soon. God bless.
Thanks a lot, guys.